Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, second chapter. And we'll read verses 1 through 13. Ephesians 2, 1 through 13. Everybody comfortable? Temperature right? All right, good. I try to work hard at getting it that way, but it doesn't always happen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 13. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful, wonderful truth, that though we were aliens from you, far away from you, strangers to you, and yet, Lord, you interceded. You made it possible by going to the old rugged cross for us to be reunited with you. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the day that you pricked our hearts and convicted us of our sins and showed us that that God has a way out for us through the shed blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you've done. Thank you for this opportunity now to proclaim your word. I pray that you would speak through my lips and have your way in this service now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we spoke about two little words, important words in the Bible, the words but God. We saw that how but God means that God takes what evil men do and uses it for good in our lives and for his purposes and for his glory. And we see that in the life of Joseph, don't we? And others as well, but especially in the life of Joseph. We understand Romans 8:28 in our lives. And trials come and hard things come, we understand that God has a purpose, and it's all because he loves us. We thank him for that. Today, though, I want to continue on with that thought about just those two words, but God. They have so much meaning. As I was talking to some of the guys after the service last week, we started talking about, man, we could preach a whole series of messages on this subject, and it's certainly true. But so today, we want to look at it from a little different angle. We say, but God, And God, we look at it from God's, well, let me put it this way. But God intervened, okay? But God intervened. God's righteous intervention in human affairs. That's what we want to look at today. Now, we saw that really in last week's message as well, though we didn't really emphasize it very much, how God intervened in Joseph's life. And just to give, kind of put that in perspective here, we see that Reuben had a plan. Reuben was Joseph's oldest brother. He had a plan to save Joseph's life when his other brothers wanted to do him in. So Reuben's plan was to, instead of, he said, don't shed his blood, let's just put him in this pit. And they agreed. But Reuben had a plan that he was going to go away for a while after the brothers left, and he was going to come back and get Joseph out of the pit and return him to his father. Now, Reuben, being the oldest son, probably had some sense, though he wasn't a very good guy, he probably had some sense of responsibility, and especially to his father, and to care for his little brother. But at any rate, God had a plan in that, and God intervened. His brothers were going to shed his blood. They were going to kill him. And but God intervened through Reuben, and he was put in the pit. But then God intervened again. Reuben was gone. Had Reuben come back and his plan, he had done his plan the way he wanted to, was to rescue Joseph out of the pit after his brothers had left, he would have brought Joseph back home, and that would have been the end of that. Well, the story would have been different. But God intervened in that, and something happened while Reuben was gone. A caravan of Ishmaelites happened to come by. They just happened to come by now. Of course, it was God's intervention, you see. At just the right time, not too early, not too late, but just exactly the right time. And Judah looked and he saw this caravan coming. He said, well, hey, let's make a little profit here. Let's bring him up out of the pit and sell him to these Ishmaelites as a slave. That was all in God's plan. God was intervening in that. So, Joseph went to Egypt as a slave. He lived in he was bought by Pharaoh. And again, God intervened in the house of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a wife that had a lustful eye for Joseph. And God used that woman's lustful eye, not that he would approve of that, but God used it, okay, to get Joseph where he wanted him. Where did he want him? In jail. He wanted him in prison, didn't he? Because he had more plans for Joseph there in prison, but he had to get him to jail. So, God intervened again. And then, while Joseph was sitting there in prison, God intervened again in causing Pharaoh to become dissatisfied with his baker and his butler and threw them in prison. God intervened again when they were sitting there that night and fell asleep and they had this dream that troubled them. And Joseph came and told the dream, what the dream meant. Well, 2 years later, you wonder, well, why did Joseph have to sit there and wait for 2 years then? Well, perhaps God knew Joseph wasn't ready quite yet for what he had for him to do. 2 more years is what it was going to take. Well, so God intervened again and caused Pharaoh to have a dream that was a mystery and troubled him. And the butler remembered about Joseph. And you know the story, how Joseph was restored through that and became prime minister of Egypt. But we see God's intervention throughout Joseph's life. We see God's intervention certainly in all of Israel's history, but even today in modern day Israel, we see God's intervention. In 1948, when Israel became a nation again, all the surrounding Arab nations attacked Israel all at once. Certainly Israel didn't have a chance. They were outgunned, outmanned. In all the history of warfare, anyone predicting what was going to happen, Israel was going to be annihilated. But God intervened. God intervened, and today Israel's still a nation. And the Arab nations went back with their tail between their legs. 1967, again, God intervened in Israel's history in the Six-Day War, one of the shortest wars in history, and Israel won that war quickly. God intervened in many other ways in modern-day Israel. I'll give you a few other illustrations here if I could. This is something you probably have never heard about before. In Feldkirch, Austria, when Napoleon was ravaging the country and the nations around him, there was this little town in Austria, and some of the townspeople noticed soldiers, Napoleon's soldiers, on the hills around the city, around the town. They called a council meeting at the local church. This, by the way, this happened on Resurrection Sunday. And at the council meeting, they had two choices, they thought. One choice was to put up the white flag of surrender, or the other choice was to fight. And that neither choice was a good choice. They were about to be wiped out. Then the pastor stood up and he said, "This is Resurrection Sunday. We have thought to solve this problem in our own strength. But it's time for us to rely on the strength of God." He said, I propose that we go ahead with our resurrection service as usual. They all agreed. They rang the church bell, and they had their church service. And Napoleon's forces heard the bell. And they assumed that the Austrian army had come during the night to defend the town. And Napoleon's forces soon hightailed it and left. God intervened, you see. England was facing a terrible plight in the 16th century when the Spanish Armada was launched to attack England, I'll get it right. Spain was an all-Catholic nation. The king, Philip, wanted to... His goal was to bring England, who was then under the under Queen Elizabeth, who was a strong Protestant, His goal was to bring England back to Catholicism. So he launched this armada, 130 ships, warships, on England. Some of you who are history buffs probably know a little bit more about this, but there were a lot of details that I'm going to leave out, including Sir Francis Drake and a few other things. But at any rate, because of some, they sailed in, I think it was in July, good weather, fair weather. But because of some unexpected delays, because of Drake and some other things that happened that delayed them and caused them to run their ships up in the northern part of the channel up to the coast of Scotland, they were, because of that delay, it was like September by then. Well, the North Atlantic and winter comes early, and a great storm hit. The ships were torn, and many sunk, many were lost. Some made it to the to Ireland, where the Irish quickly disposed of the Spanish intruders, and Spain was defeated. And today, or thereafter, England was a Protestant nation, continued to be a Protestant nation under the reign of Elizabeth. Shortly thereafter, America was founded. By Bible-believing Christian people. I don't know if that would have happened if Spain would have conquered England. You know, it's possible that not only England would have been all Catholic, but America may have been all Catholic today too, much like South America and Mexico. God had a plan. And God intervened in the affairs of history, didn't he? George Washington, as a young, I think he was a lieutenant, was leading a group of English soldiers, and they were ambushed by, this was during the French and Indian War, they were ambushed by some Indians. And the bullets flew. Men fell from their horses. Washington himself had several horses shot out from underneath him. After the skirmish was over, it was found that his saddle was full of bullet holes. His coat was full of bullet holes. But he was unhurt. One of the old Indian chief that was a part of that ambush years later testified that he had his sights on Washington many times and pulled the trigger, and Washington would not die. God intervened. God intervened. He had a plan for Washington to bring the American colonist troops to victory over England, to be the first president of our country. God intervened. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. No hope. Very hopeless situation. But God intervened with the plagues upon Egypt. They were facing annihilation at the Red Sea, the Egyptians coming, storming upon them. mountains on both sides, the Red Sea in front of them, but God intervened and parted the waters of the Red Sea. Then they were thirsty at the waters of Marah, bitter waters, but God intervened and made the waters sweet. They were hungry in the desert, but God intervened and gave them holy food. They were thirsty again, but again God intervened and gave them holy water from the rock in Horeb. There was a rebellion against Moses by Korah and his cohorts, but God intervened and opened up the earth and swallowed them up. They came to the high walls of Jericho, an impregnable city. No way they could conquer this city. But God intervened and knocked the walls down. Goliath was threatening Israel. The Israeli soldiers were trembling every time he thundered his massive voice. But God intervened for a little shepherd boy with five stones and a sling. Jonah was swallowed by a whale, but God intervened, and the whale got sick of Jonah. The three Hebrew children were thrown in the fiery furnace to be burned alive, but God intervened, and the fire didn't touch them. And I want to tell you something. God will intervene in our lives as well. Do you believe that? Maybe having financial difficulties, or maybe some relationship problem, or a physical problem, or maybe some, you got some difficult kids, and you just can't, as a parent, you're having a hard time figuring out how to get this kid under control. Well, God will intervene. Whatever the problem is, God will intervene. If you'll go to Him in prayer and seek His face. What is your Red Sea, or your fiery furnace, or your Goliath? God will intervene. Well, God intervenes in many ways in our lives, but I want to give you two very important ways. That was all introduction, by the way, I'm sorry. But the message will be shorter, okay? Very important ways that God has intervened in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, in our text passage. This passage, these verses describe the deplorable condition of the unsaved, which we were before we were saved. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Let's look at this passage for a moment. We were unsaved. We were without God. We were dead, it says, in trespasses and sins. We were devoid of a desire for the things of God. We were unable to improve, change, or fix our life. We were also in bondage to Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to his ways, and we were in bondage to him. We were deceived by the world and by the culture of this world, walking according to the course of this world. We were depraved in our appetites and our actions. Our lives in time past were in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. and we were doomed to face a dreadful everlasting judgment in hell. We were children of wrath. We were under the wrath of God. There was only that one thing that waited for us. One thing. The very next step after we breathed our last breath. And that was to burn in the fires of hell for all eternity. That's where we were. That was our condition. We were all there at one time. You say, oh, wait a minute. I was saved when I was just a kid. By the way, I'm going to ask you something. This is might be kind of interesting. How many of you were saved before you were 13? Before you were a teenager? Wow, look at all the hands. Praise the Lord. Amen. But not all of you. But I want to tell you, I want to talk to you folks who were saved young. You think to yourself now, well, I was never like that. I didn't feel like I was dead in trespasses and sins. I didn't walk according to Satan's rules. I wasn't involved in the things of this world. I really didn't have much of a desire for the flesh and all that. I don't really fit in this category. I want to tell you something. Yes, you do.
That's right.
You know why you do? Now, you may not have committed a lot of horrible sins before you were 10, say. But it was in your heart to do it. It was in your heart to do it. You were a heathen before you were saved. Every single one of us were. We were away from God. I wasn't saved until I was 17, almost 18, actually. I was saved in February, and I had my 18th birthday in March. But I was a miserable, wretched sinner, and I know it. John Newton, the ex-slave transporter, slave runner, penned the amazing song that we love to sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Were you a wretch before you were saved? Yes, you were. Every one of us were. But God intervened. Amen? Isn't that the good news? But God intervened. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Oh, what an amazing thing that is. God intervened. In verse 4, God is described as being rich in mercy. Do we understand God's mercy? In the parable of the prodigal son, there he was in the pig pen. He was in the pig pen. He had no hope. Didn't seem like there was any solution to his problem whatsoever. He'd now gone clear to the bottom. But there's one thing that he knew for certain. Maybe he didn't know a lot, but he knew one thing for certain. He knew that his father was a merciful father. Amen? He knew that. And that's the only reason he went back. To fall on the mercy of his father. Psalm 136, every verse, 26 verses end with that same phrase, "For his mercy endureth forever." Amen. There's something we need to know about God, just like that prodigal son knew. We need to know that God, no matter what, is a merciful God. I want to tell you something. If he was not one of us would be here today. We'd all be hell-bound sinners. But because God is a merciful God, he saved us. Amen. God intervened in our sinful, wretched lives. He made us alive. He quickened us. That's what the word quickened means, to make alive. Then the apostle goes on in verses 11 through 13 to describe some more things about our deplorable condition before we were saved. So I want us to look at those as well. Verse 11, he starts out by saying, "Wherefore, remember." So, you know, you say, "Oh, I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven. You know, I got saved at such and such time, and everything's fine." And it gets to be kind of old hat after a while. He says, you need to remember something. What you need to remember is how it was before you were saved. Because that'll help you praise God and thank him for his deliverance. Amen. So he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." The word Gentiles just simply means heathen. Heathen in the flesh. I want to tell you something. Parents, that little two-year-old, he's a heathen. He said, "Mom, oh, that sweet little, no, innocent. No, he's not innocent. He's a heathen." And we look forward to the time when he can understand, be old enough to understand that he needs a Savior from his wicked sin. Amen? Amen? Oh, we look forward to that. Remember that being in time past Gentiles, heathen in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time, verse 12, ye were without Christ. Oh my. In verse 12 here, we see several thoughts that show us that we are separated from God before we're saved. We're apart from God. We're without Christ. And we're aliens. Let me read on. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Aliens, strangers. And it goes on. Having no hope and without God in the world. Without God. Separated from God. That was our condition. We were alienated from God. Ephesians chapter 4:18, and the same word is used there. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Speaking of the heathen again. And Colossians 1:21, again it's used. And you who were sometimes alienated, you who were sometimes alienated, and me, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Praise God for that. And then there's one other phrase I want you to notice in verse 12, having no hope. Do you know that hopelessness is one of the most devastating things there is? Man cannot live without hope. In fact, as a matter of fact, it's been found out by psychologists that most suicides, if not all, are rooted in hopelessness. When a person feels hopeless, they have nothing else. Nothing else. I think it's hopelessness or having no hope. Those are the most devastating words in the English language. Mel Trotter was a hopeless drunk. He had tried to stop drinking many times. He made many promises to his wife that he would stop drinking. But usually within an hour after he made the promise, he was drunk again. A hopeless drunk. One day, Mel Trotter came home after being on a drunk for several days to find that his wife was holding their 2-year-old son in her arms, who was dead. He was filled with guilt and remorse as he realized that his neglect of his family probably was the reason that his son died. He made a commitment never to drink again. But before the funeral was even over, he was out on the way to the tavern, drunk again. He was so stricken with guilt and grief and hopelessness of his condition that he decided the only thing left to do was to do away with himself. So one cold, icy day in Chicago, Mel Trotter headed for Lake Michigan, where was a railroad bridge where he could just fall into Lake Michigan and do away with it all. But God intervened. You see, because on his way to Lake Michigan, he had to walk by the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission. You say, well, how did God intervene? Well, years before that, when they decided where they were going to put the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission, maybe they didn't really know why they wanted to locate there, but that's where they located. En route to Lake Michigan, where Mel Trotter, years later, would come along and need to be saved. As he came by the door, he heard singing from inside, and it caught his ear and his heart. He stopped. Someone came out and invited him to come in to the service. He went in. He sat down. He still wasn't really sober completely, but by this time he was ragged, been homeless for some time, just one drunk after another. He sat there on a chair and they sang and preached. While the preaching was going on, he fell asleep. Well, it didn't look like anything good was going to happen here, did it? But then after the preaching was over, there was a time of testimonies. And he woke up for that. And several testimonies were given about how God had delivered people from alcohol and different things. He began to listen to that and to think, is it possible?
Is it even possible that God could deliver me from this? And finally, a man stood up, gave his testimony, and told about how he had been a hopeless drunk. And God saved him, and he never touched a drop since. And then he gave an invitation. If anybody wanted to be saved, Mel Trotter raised his hand. Then he went down to the front. He accepted Christ as his Savior. Mel Trotter went on to, by the way, he quit his drinking, quit his smoking. He says that the smoking has an attachment. Most people, later on his testimony was that most guys that hung on to the cigarettes would go back to the booze. That's a connection. So he got rid of them too. And went on in the years ahead to start 68 rescue missions all across America. Mel Trotter. Hopeless, drunk. I want to tell you something. Every one of us were hopeless. We might not have been drunks, but we were hopeless sinners. Hopeless, hopeless sinners. Wherefore, remember that. Don't forget that. And remember that God intervened to save our wicked souls. Long my imprisoned lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There is hope, folks. There is hope for the hopeless. God intervened. One other quick point I want to make. This is really the most important of all. God intervened in fallen humanity. God created a perfect world with perfect human beings in it. Do you know that? Sinless, perfect human beings. Adam and Eve were sinless. But God gave them a will, a free will, just like he did with the angels. We know that a third of the angels, along with Lucifer, decided against God. And man also did. God and man had in that relationship, in their perfect humanity, had a wonderful relationship in the garden. They walked and talked together in the garden. But man, when he ate of the forbidden fruit, fell, plunging the human race into utter destruction, death, and damnation. But God intervened. 4,000 years later, God intervened. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I'm going to close with this final illustration. Supposing a dirty old bum were to stagger in this building, back through those doors and up through these other doors, and he were to come sit in the back there by one of you, and you know him. You had some encounters with this bum in the past. He broke into your house. He stole your money, and he hurt your wife and your children. You look over at him with contempt. Every time you had seen this dirty bum, he cussed and swore at you. It was mean and cruel. But there he sat beside you. You scoot over just a little bit, partially because of the smell, partially because you abhorred this man. Smell began to permeate the rest of the building. People in the front few pews began to hold their noses. Smell of alcohol, smell of dirty, rotten clothes, smell of, you know, all the other stuff that goes with that. Maybe the smell of marijuana. And then someone else comes in the back door. You see, you're not the only one that he had offended. He had offended this other guy too. Only this other guy, he was out to get even. He hated this bum. He wanted him dead. This guy came in the door with his pistol in his hand. He was ready to do this bum in. He walks up there by the bum, and he points the gun at the bum's chest. You're sitting there beside him. Would you, I'm going to ask you a question, would you jump up and step in front of that bum between you and the gun and take a bullet for that bum? I want to tell you something, that's what Jesus did for us. Not one of us would do that. But that's what Jesus did for us. He took the bullet for us on the cross. We had mistreated him in every way imaginable. Blasphemed his name. Cursed his name, maybe. Mistreated him in every way. Rejected him, everything. And yet, he loved us. In our old, ragged, stinky, awful self, he loved us. And he took the bullet for us. Let's not forget that. Let's remember what he's done for us. Let's remember where we came from. And let's remember that God intervened in our lives. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. Lord, the gospel is amazing. We are so thankful for what you've done for us. Lord, we never can really fully understand it. How could we understand that the God of the universe would be willing to take upon himself flesh, human flesh, and come and die in our place for sinners such as I, wretched, lost, dead, Christ rejecting, estranged from God, all those things, without hope. And yet, you died for us, Lord Jesus. And you live for us today. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that's not saved, still in a wretched condition, I pray, Father, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And for the rest of us, Lord, who have been saved, some of us many years, Lord, may we not forget
what you've done for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.